Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Go ahead and mark your invitation song that Alan selected. We'll get to that in a few moments. Truly appreciate you being here. I know we have several that are traveling or not feeling well, but I appreciate the time that you have set aside to come into God's house to worship. Appreciate Nick's prayer on my behalf. Hopefully, this lesson will go as I had intended, but more importantly, that it is true adhering to God's word. So if you haven't noticed my lovely tie yet this morning, I was excited to talk to Gene, a couple weeks ago. I think it was about 2, maybe 3 weeks ago, because after 5 years of searching for this tie, I finally found it on eBay. So I was really excited, and when I pulled it up and showed him, he just shook his head, rolled his eyes. He's like, "You're one of those strange people that actually liked that show." So, why not? I am one of those people that is strange within himself. And so, it got me thinking about what God's Word says. Now, in the New American Standard, it does not use the word peculiar, and there are some translations I know that don't, and that's why I selected for the scripture reading the King James, because it's one of those words that has always stuck with me. If you don't know about the tick, my family hates the tick other than myself. It came out in 1988. A high school 18-year-old artist created it. He's from Europe. And it was a spoof making fun of the American superheroes. And then it kind of caught on. And then in 1994, it came out with a cartoon. And I wish I could say that Olivia was born at that time, because I was sitting at home as an adult watching it, but she wasn't. So I was just an adult at home watching it. And then it was so popular that I think it was WB or Fox 59, one of them, came out with a live-action TV show with my wife's all-time least favorite actor of all time. And it was so popular, it only got 9 episodes. So, I agree, it's not well-made, but to me, it's hilarious, and I enjoy it. I'm also the guy that drives around with a car painted like Iron Man. I'm strange within myself. So, I wanted to look at the idea of that scripture that we find in Titus, talking about being peculiar individuals. When we look at the Greek word, and no, I don't speak Greek by any means, but perioseos is the original translation. And when you look at the Greek translations for the Bible, they say that what is being implied by that word is being beyond unusual, that is special and one's own, peculiar and unique. So I don't believe that God was implying that we need to be strange creatures walking around on this earth and unlike everyone else. I believe, and as we have studied multiple times in multiple sermons, that he just wants us to be not of the world, right? Focused on him, focused on his Father, seeking out what God wants us to do. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through each of the letters of peculiar and look at traits that we should have as Christians according to God's word. And I was very nice to you because I had probably 7 or 8 different verses for each point. And if you can count, there's a few letters in the word peculiar, and we would have been here for a good hour and a half or so. So I've chosen just 2 main scriptures for each of the letters and traits that I want to look at. So we'll start with the letter P. One of my not so strong points in life, and Jeff has said the same thing, is patience. Working on it, still working on it. My dad, talking to him over the summer, he's like, "So what did you guys do today?" And I said, "Well, took the kids fishing." "Why do you like to fish?" I don't know. I just enjoy being there. I don't have to catch a single fish, and I just enjoy it. And dad's like, I just don't have the patience to fish. So, if you know anything about fishing, I know several members here like to fish as well, you do have to be patient, right? You have to know where the fish are going to be, at what time and things, but I had this idea, being the cook of the family, maybe a conversation happens between you and your wife or your loved one, and, what would you like to have for dinner? And they say, "Well, we haven't had fish for a while," and you have one of 2 options. You could go to McDonald's and order fake fish, which is about the only fish that my wife enjoys eating, or you could take the time and spend some quality time outside and catch fish and present her something that, is fancified. And I can tell you which one tastes better in my opinion. My wife would not agree with me at all. I love fresh fish. It just has a different taste. When I look at what God wants us to do, if I don't have patience, if I just give up on this idea, well, I don't know when Jesus, he hasn't come back in 2,000 years. When, I'm just not going to wait for him to come back. I have destroyed my soul's opportunity at heaven. I have to be patient as a Christian. And there are times that when we're going through our trials and tribulations, our patience runs very thin. But God's promised us that through those trials and tribulations, we will gain great reward. When I look at the letter in 1 Peter, he writes in chapter 2, beginning with 19, he says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." And then he gives an example of, well, this isn't what I'm talking about. What credit is there if when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, right? You deserve it. That's part of it. He says, "But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." He says, "For if you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Peter's telling everyone here. Now, Peter is, it's ironic that he's talking about it, because if you know the character of Peter, Peter was one of them that really struggled with patience, right? You know, his beloved Savior was being arrested, and he pulls out his sword and he cuts the soldier's ear off. He's like, "You're not taking it." And Jesus tells him then, "If I wanted to, legions of angels would come down and save me." But that's not God's purpose. You know, Peter struggled with patience, but he's saying here, "I've grown up and I've learned a lot. And my Savior has given me an example, and not just for me, for all of us, that we will suffer." Right? We don't suffer like other countries do that have to meet in closed, unlit rooms and secretly have a Bible and could be killed for it. You know, we get ridiculed on Facebook for believing in God and, you know, the history, and there's no proof of this and that. And, you know, it's not easy, but we have to be patient, because we have to entrust that just as Jesus entrusted his life to the one righteous judge, the righteous judge will return and claim his kingdom, and we will be rewarded if we simply do as we're asked. The next statement is mentioned in both Romans 5 as well as James 1, and it basically says the same thing. He says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that the tribulation worketh patience." Through those trials, through those struggles, through those things that we're asking, you know, "God, why am I going through this? I'm a good person, right? I worship you, I follow you, and here I am, I'm doing everything I feel like I'm supposed to as a Christian, and yet my neighbor over here is not doing anything that a Christian ever should, and their life is easy." Because God wants to refine us, and we will struggle, and if we seek him and his guidance through it, we come out the better person in the end. Says that patience is going to bring forth experience, experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You know, for the longest time, I really struggled with, you know, trials and tribulations, but I had an individual who really wasn't a Christian that I worked with down in Terre Haute, and they knew some of the things they'd gone through, and yet I never lost my faith. And they're like, "How in the world can you keep your faith and try to be positive even though all of these negative things are happening to you?" And I said, "Because that's what God expects of me." You know, God didn't cause the negative things to happen, but he gives me the strength to get through it. Now, I don't know if that ever turned that person to think about God, be saved, or anything else. I've never spoken to them after I left that job. But the idea was that they knew that I was a Christian. They knew that my life was not perfect by any means and that we were struggling, but that I never lost my faith. And how many times Because we seek God and we're patient, getting through our trials and tribulations, can we inspire those around us and not even know it? That opportunity is there, right? By just showing our patience and our trust in God. The next word or letter in peculiar is E. And I chose the word evangelistic, which is not the easiest word to say, but to evangelize. And a lot of times when people think about that, they think that we have to have some type of platform, right? Some of the men here are not comfortable preaching and coming up here, right? And some of the ladies are like, well, you know, I can't preach because I'm a lady. But it's not that, and that's not what is taught in the gospel. It's about taking time to share and study and discuss. It could be one-on-one. It could be in the workplace. It could be inviting people over for dinner in your home. It could be deciding to start a study group and just meeting together and discussing and talking about it. And you know, one of the things that I find interesting about this adult class out here is when Jim was going over scriptures this morning about Beatitudes, different concepts, different ideas. And isn't that what it's all about? Well, I see it this way, and this is what I thought, and this is what I... And they meld together, and we have a greater understanding as a group of what God's Word is saying. And that's evangelizing. That is taking God's Word and sharing it and discussing it. And then when we take it to people who have never heard the truth, it could truly be an eye-opener. How many people out there truly understand why Jesus was sent down to this earth? Left heaven, why he had to be born as a man, why he had to live a perfect life, and then why he had to suffer one of the most humiliating and agonizing deaths that could ever be experienced on this earth. A lot of people don't get it. They just look at it and said, well, he let his son die for, you know, for no reason, and what kind of a God is that? It's the most loving God that you could ever have. That's the kind of God that is. In Romans 5, it begins in verse 12, says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, then there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of man who was to come. And we as Christians that study the scriptures, we understand what it's saying, but there's a lot of people in this world that have never read that. They don't understand it. And if we just simply say, you know, the way God started this earth, it was a perfect place. There was one rule given to them, don't partake of this fruit over here, of this tree. And as long as you don't, we've got this tree over here that you will live forever. Right? The plan wasn't for them to sin. It was them to make a choice. And they chose wrong. And we have to understand, because some people will say, well, why does God bring this sin in this world or allow this sin? And he doesn't. He just simply says, this is the world I created, and what man does with it, that's up to them. I want them to choose me. I want them to stay away from sin. I want them to keep their souls clean. I want them to realize that Satan is on this earth and will try to destroy their soul at any chance that he possibly has. It's Satan that causes all these things to happen. And man just gives in to him and says, okay, that sounds great. Let's do that. But people don't understand how sin even entered into the world, let alone the next part of the scriptures where it explains why Jesus had to die. It says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Christ died for every person that had died before him, and he died for every person to come after. And that gift is there for everyone. Even the most awful individual who can make many, many mistakes in their life, but then they say, you know what? I realize what I've done. I realize why Christ was here, and I realize his blood can wash over me, and I can be baptized. Doesn't mean that the consequence of those decisions that they make go away. You know? At my grandmother's funeral, a guy showed up that I had totally forgotten about in my life. He was visited by my grandfather and my grandmother for years because he was in jail for murder. And I remember as a kid thinking, why would they go to a jail and visit a murderer? But through the work that my grandfather did with this man, he repented, he was baptized, And he sought to live a Christian life. And he continued then, once he got out of prison, to preach to individuals in prison. And I look at that individual and I'm thinking, if it wasn't for someone taking the time to say, he has a chance. Yeah, he did something horrible. He did something wrong. And the consequence was there. But he lived in prison as a Christian for many years, a couple of decades, if I remember correctly. And then when he got out, he continued to try to serve the best that he could. And from my understanding, continued to live, you know, a good life following what the scriptures say. But everyone has that opportunity, and sometimes we just think they're lost. They're not. They just don't understand. And our job is to share, hey, you have a chance that when your life ends, you don't have to suffer for your choices. There is glory and blessings afterwards if you understand why Jesus died for you. In Matthew 28, Jesus himself says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Right? And he's getting ready to go back to heaven and ascend up with his Father, but he says, I'm not really leaving you. Right? He made promises to them that he would come and claim his kingdom again, that the Holy Spirit would be sent to them, and that they would he be able to preach his word. And he doesn't make any kind of distinction. Go to the good people of the world. Nope. Go to all the world, even those that you know who aren't making good choices, because they have a chance of salvation as well. The next letter is C, and there's no other better example of compassion than Jesus himself, right? He could have chosen good people that were loyal Jews, and you know, but you often saw him visiting those who no one else would ever visit, touching lepers when they said, don't ever touch a leper. Jesus did, and he healed them, looking at the harlots and telling them, hey, your sins are forgiven. Just go and sin no more. He showed compassion and love to everyone. He did the same for us. You know, we could choose how we show compassion, and it's not just to Christians, right? We have the ability to be empathetic to other individuals. And this is one of those that guys, we kind of struggle with because we don't generally show compassion and empathy and love and a soft side of ourselves, but we really can. You know, the last two images are videos that I've seen where people are just caught doing random acts of kindness. The one on the left are two high school or two college kids that their city was rampant with homeless individuals. So they went out and they spent their own money and bought Christmas presents for these individuals. Socks and gloves and hats and coats, you know. It's not about, well, why are you homeless and what are you doing with money? And so it's about, you know, here's just a little bit of kindness. The individual on the right is just an old guy that saw a homeless lady that was walking around in the hot sand that had no shoes. He took his sandals off and gave them to him. Isn't that what Jesus would have done? Here, let me give you what I have. Right? If someone asks for a coat, you give them two. Showing compassion, it can be one of the easiest things, but we often just walk by those chances that we have. When we read Matthew 9, it says, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners, right? The worst of the people. The low of the low, the heathens, the unacceptable individuals. Why would he do that? But then when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. That statement is one of those that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes would have known exactly what he was referring to. It's an Old Testament statement, and that's what they followed, was the Old Testament. They followed the law, and they knew exactly what was, that God said, I'm not looking for the goats to be sacrificed and the doves and, you know, your offerings. I want your heart. It was the whole purpose of what God had established under Mosaic law to begin with. But all they focused on was the act. And Jesus is saying this is about compassion, which God has always wanted from you. Don't just do an act to do it. Where's your heart in it? Why am I sitting here eating with the tax collectors, with these sinners? Because they need it the most. You already know what God's law says, and a lot of you don't want to follow it. These individuals don't know what God says, and they need to hear it, and they need to know that God loves them. In Jude, verses 21, 23, it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, having mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Some of them are in such an awful state of sin that they just don't get it, and they don't know how dangerous they are and losing their soul. Have mercy upon them. Show them the fear in which what will come if they don't get it corrected. But it's all about compassion. It's easy to love our fellow Christians. It's those who are outside that don't want to even, you know, give you a chance of understanding what God is. That's where our struggle becomes. And we have to overcome it. Now the "you," I understand, grammatically is not a real word. Okay, but in the King James Version, the word is unmovable, right? So it fit in with the "you," but I put the immovable next to it. Take a look at the state of what people call Christian today. Right? In our country 200 years ago, we had a few denominations, but the values, the morals were pretty much the same. And then denomination after denomination after denomination. And the idea of Christianhood has just become very fluid, right? We could say with all of these colors, it was one color, but then it just kind of begins to spread. And those solid morals in which we were founded upon just kind of mix in with the rest of the world. And Christianity is not what it used to be in our country. We have to know that our morals are founded upon one thing. That's the rock. That is Jesus Christ. That is the gospel in which he brought forth. And we can't move. We can't say, well, Jesus was a loving individual, so if I just accept your sin. No. Because even the harlot, he said, "You are forgiven, sin no more." There was a clarification of that. He showed her love and he showed her compassion, but he said, "But I need you to stop this." Right? We have to make sure our morals do not waver. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If I adhere to what Jesus says, when Jesus returns, I know I'm good to go. But if I begin to waver, begin to question, begin to accept what the world wants me to accept as okay, I'm not in a good place. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, I think says it the best. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind," meaning you were of the world, right? You engaged in those evil deeds, "yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death," saying Jesus died for you and his blood washed you clean, "in order to present you before him holy and blameless, to present you before God the Father on judgment day and beyond reproach. And then the next verse begins the important word, "if." It's only a two-letter word, but it holds so much weight in God's word. There are so many promises of the afterlife, but it all is accompanied with "if." If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, if you are unmovable in what God has asked you to do, if you are immovable in Christ as your Lord and Savior, not giving in to your fleshly desires or what the world wants you to be, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Think about all the suffering in which Paul went through. All the times that he was stoned and made fun of and beat, put in prison, shipwrecked, everything he said, but he was unmovable. He knew that Christ was the Savior, that God would redeem him in the end if he just adhered to the word. And so he did. L. All right, we just celebrated in our country the Love Day, my all-time least favorite holiday. My poor wife, I tell you. Valentine's Day does not rank well with me. Right? But as we talked this morning in our morning class, we're not talking about, you know, the loving, tender, Twitter-pated type of love. We're talking about that agape love, the greatest love that anyone could ever show. Why did God send his son to die? Because he loved you enough to do it. Because he knew that if he didn't allow his son to die and suffer the pain, the agony, and die for each and every one of us, that we would have absolutely no hope of eternal life. It's the greatest love and sacrifice that could have ever been given. And God the Father gave that to you. John 13, verses 33 and 34 says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. Jesus says, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where am I going? You cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Right? Before he died, he's establishing what the gospel is and what the sacrifice is all about and why he has to die. And then he's saying, I'm getting ready to be gone. And you're going to try to find me, and I'm not going to be there. You're going to try to find me in the tomb in 3 days, I won't be there. You're going to try to find me later on, and I won't be there, because I'm going to ascend into heaven and be next to my Father, ready to come back and claim you when he says it's time. But I have this new law. I need you to understand this. I loved every one of you so much, I need you to turn around and do the same thing. I need you to love one another. Not in a relationship love, but in a sacrificial love. In the greatest way that you possibly can. If that means you need to die for me and the church, do it. And some of us are like, ooh, that's awful to think about. It is. But how many people still in today's world are found with a Bible and they're taken out and beheaded? They die for what they believe in. Luckily, we have, you know, the freedom and not have to worry about that right now. But we never know what's going to happen. But we know that day in and day out, we are to love one another in the greatest way that we possibly can. And if we don't know how, then we realize that Jesus was our example of doing so. If you want to know how to love one another, look at every way that Jesus showed love to his disciples, to all the sinners, to everyone that he came into contact with. And that is our example. In Luke, we can see that Jesus says to them, when they were asking, you know, which way, how do we love? What do you mean by that? And he gives the example of the individual being robbed and left for dead. And he goes through some very specific people, right? Jesus' wisdom is beyond our understanding. And now that we can look back in history and we can see the individuals that Jesus references, he's truly making a point greater than when we're younger and new to the Bible, we really understand. So he says, this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him and they beat him and they went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest. Oh, a priest. Must be a great individual, right? Was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he just passed by on the other side. And likewise, not just a priest, but a Levite. Ah, they're the ones that get to be in the room of the holiest of the holies, right? They've got to be great and loving individuals. And he passed him by. And then they say, well, there's another person that comes along, a Samaritan, right? And the Jews would be going, psst, psst, Samaritan, they're not worth anything. The history of the Samaritans, they don't want to have anything to do with them. The Jews thought they were the lowliest of the lows. They're not nice to anyone. They don't care about anyone but themselves. They're not acceptable in God's eyes. But what does he do? He takes care of him. He shows compassion and love. He sacrifices the things that he has. He gives him what he needs. And then he takes him on and puts him in an inn. And he gives his own money to the innkeeper. And he says, if you need more after you take care of him, I will pay you when I return. And then Jesus presents the question, who showed the greatest love? Right? He had only one thing that he could say. Now notice he doesn't say, well, it must be the Samaritan. Right? We're not going to say that word. But it was the one that showed mercy toward him. Jesus is making a huge point there. He says, you're right. Now you go and you do the same. You put yourself in those steps and you follow those steps and you show that compassion. You show love to fellow man. Doesn't matter what history says they are. Doesn't matter what you might know about them personally. Grab a hold of their garments, pull them out of that fire and show them compassion and love so that they can be saved. I is for intelligent. Right? We have our own ideas as man as what intelligent is. Right? Scarecrow got a piece of paper and all of a sudden he had brains. Now, interesting enough, if you hear what he quotes as a mathematical equation, he's wrong in the movie, which I find interesting within myself. Right? If you would have saw my report card in elementary school, it didn't look anything like that. You would have thought I was really dumb. Didn't do well in school until I got into high school. But that has nothing to do with our intelligence, right? It's not the intelligence God is looking for. He's not going to call us forth and say, okay, so how many degrees do you have? You have your doctorate yet? Okay, you get a special house. That's not the way it works, right? He's asking us to study, to understand, and to apply his word. That's where our intelligence comes from that helps us and makes us a peculiar people. If we don't take the time to study God's word, how do we know what he wants? If you don't look at the scriptures in which I share with you, you just believe in what I'm saying, how do you know I'm preaching correctly? Because if I'm not, I definitely want you to tell me. It's the last thing I want to do is say something wrong. We don't trust man. We trust what God's word says. And we follow it. And if we have a question about something, is this really acceptable? Because the world says it is. We go to God's word. If God's word says, no, it's not, then it's not. That's where our intelligence comes from. 2 Peter 2:15, it says, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And as you know, I'm sure you've experienced it, some people will take a couple of words out of a verse or just one verse and not use it in context. And they'll say, well, this is what God said. They are God's words, right? So they're not false. It's what God said, but it's not what God meant. They don't use it in context. So we have to know what the context says as well. Continuing on, but in chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, it says, all scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, for our training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. For who? For all those sinners out there? Not for us. Right? The man of God, and no, ladies, that doesn't just mean men. It means all of us. If we're seeking and we're applying. And there are times we have to realize, yeah, you know what? I do need to be corrected here. I had this idea and I was wrong, or I've been living this way and I was wrong. And I look at God's scriptures and I get pricked in my heart. And then I say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I know I'm wrong. And my goal is to do better. That's what God's word is for. If I sit down with somebody that doesn't know God's word and I try to just shove it all into their head in one sitting, it's not going to work, right? We're talking about the meat of the God's word here. Understanding and studying and applying and growing and constantly correcting ourselves. Getting close to finishing up, we have the A. And as Christians, we have to be active. And for some people, it just means, hey, I went to church on Sunday. I did what I needed to. I sang. I prayed. I partook of communion. I laid by in store. I heard God's word. I heard a message. I did what I needed to do. I check it off on my calendar. Sunday's good. But that's not being active as a Christian. That means every day purposely finding a way to serve God, finding a way to spread His word, finding a way to show His love, finding a way to show His compassion. When we're peculiar, all of those aspects apply, and how can I do? And maybe I find a day I could do it all. Each of those letters are fulfilled, but maybe it's just the compassion part that day. I got a chance to show the compassion of God. In Matthew 5, Jesus is speaking to the people, says, "You are the light of the world." We're getting ready to get into these scriptures in our class when we get through the Beatitudes. But look at what he's saying. Right? He's talking to them in everyday language, things that they will understand. If a city is on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Yeah, that's logical. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Yeah, because the basket will catch on fire, or it's not going to have any oxygen, it's going to burn out. But they put it on the lampstand instead, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And he says, "Let your light shine before men. Let the world see Christ in you. Let the world see God's love in you, through you. Don't hide it. Because we save the world through God's word. And if we're not going to do it, who is? We can't rely on other people. Right? We want God the Father to be glorified in what we do. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God had a plan from the beginning. He knew, unfortunately, that man was going to sin. And when sin happened, the death was the only thing that's going to wash it away. And so He prepared a time to send His Son back, as He promised, to be born a man and live perfectly and die and have His blood to wash our sins away. This was all prepared before us, thousands of years before us. And today, it's still applicable for every single one of us. And too many people say, "Well, the Bible's old-fashioned." No, it's not. It's the one book that hasn't changed throughout all of history and all of time. God's expectations for us have never changed and never will. The world wants to get away from being old-fashioned. And that's what we fight. But we are to walk the walk on a daily basis. And then as we finish up, the R is for royalty. Now, royalty comes in all sorts of different forms in our world. Right? You have the story of King Arthur. Oh, he pulled a sword out of a stone. He became the king. Well, that's weird. Right? Or you've got the family in England that, well, if you're born into it or married into it, then you're royalty. Right? Some people fight for it. Some people just claim one that's been given up. But our royalty doesn't come by any physical means in which we can do to gain it. Right? Our royalty has to come through our purpose, our desire to serve our Lord, to have a Savior, to have a Father in heaven. Right? We have prayer, and that makes us royal. Have you ever thought about that? How would you feel if the Queen of England sent you a letter and said, "Hey, I want you to come and talk with me"? You know, on a daily basis, at any time you can talk to a greater king than any king that's ever existed, and he'll listen to you. God the Father lets you talk to him all day long if you want to, and he will listen to you. We're royalty because the blood was offered up for us. We're royalty because we are baptized for the remission of our sins, and our sins are washed away. And then if we live that life, then we know that we are royalty because Jesus will come back and claim his kingdom. And we will be presented to his Father. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." That's a promise. That's not just some, you know, random statement. That is a promise to each and every one of us. And in the sadness of my heart, finding out about Brother Sam, I knew his last breath was peace. Because even when he lost his beloved wife of several decades, he still knew where she was because of the life that she lived. And he knew that if he continued on, where he would be. He had no doubt. And what great peace he had. And that's what he would want for every single one of us, to still have that peace, to know that in the end, Jesus has said, "There is a dwelling place for you. I'm going to have this home for you, a mansion for you, whatever you want to look at it as. It's a city with streets of gold and buildings of gold and pearl gates, and you get to be there. I promise, if you do as I ask. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once, were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's saying you are now royalty because you understand why Jesus had to die. And you understand that you are a sinner. And that you understand that being baptized for the remission of your sins is what cleans your soul. And living according to the law in which Jesus had brought down, that gospel that he delivered to all the people before he died, you understand how that saves your soul. Before that, you didn't have it. When you lived in the world and before you were baptized, you didn't have it. You didn't have a hope at the end when your life would end. But now, you do. Because you are a peculiar people. You are special. You are God's own. And all of these characteristics are not new characteristics. I'm not bringing you anything new that you haven't heard before. But we need to apply them on a daily basis in the best way that we possibly can. But we also need to understand if we have not taken advantage of it, if we have not said, you know, I know God's word. I know who Jesus is. I know he's the Son of God. I know that he died for me, but I just haven't been baptized yet. Maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe next year. When is your last breath going to happen? I don't know. You don't know. It's a great chance that you're taking by not following what you believe in your heart to be true. And that's that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that was promised thousands of years ago, that was sent down from God the Father in heaven so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for me and have my sins washed away. And therefore, I need to be baptized in him because Jesus himself said, the only way into heaven is through me. His death, burial, and resurrection sealed all up all the Old Testament and preserved us a new way into heaven if we simply follow it and do it. That is our lesson this morning. If you have anything that needs to be brought before the congregation this morning, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?